All right, will you turn now to the Gospel of John? And we're in the 19th chapter. I was just taking note of the fact that this is the 116th message that you've heard from the Gospel of John. 116 messages. Beginning at verse 12. And from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place which is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, one and Jesus in the center. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Our wonderful Lord, as we come to this solemn, sacred portion of thy divine revelation to us, as we're permitted to be spectators at a scene that inspires us with such awe that we know no way to express what we feel in our hearts, how we pray that this will be for all of us, not just another time when we sit together as a body of believers, but may it be a time when our spiritual eyes are opened and we shall see thee perhaps with new eyes of faith and come to love thee in thy sacrificial death in our behalf as never before. Hide the self-life of the one who speaks in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Somehow we sense not only Pilate's cowardice, but also his frustration, his terrible feeling of being trapped. He knew the charges of the Jews were lies. Jesus was not perverting the nation politically. He was not forbidding a payment of tribute to Caesar. He was not attempting to set up a competitive kingdom with that of Rome. It is very evident that with his trained mind in the area of jurisprudence, Pilate couldn't get away from the fact that here was one who was innocent. The charges were false. And not only does he affirm this over and over again, even in direct statement, "I find no fault in him," but then he engages in every conceivable means of compromise in the hope of somehow placating these Jews who are demanding his death. But it all runs into a dead end. It all runs into a tight vortex. Everything fails. They choose to free Barabbas and still scream for the crucifixion of Jesus. Somehow he couldn't sicken them with sadism. No matter how obscene and atrocious the brutal beating given our Lord, Pilate only sees the dilemma compounded. And so, understandably, he becomes a victim of fear, a victim of sheer panic. And further, there is now something about this man, his quiet, calm, serene demeanor, that makes Pilate have the uneasy feeling that this isn't any ordinary man. And I'm sure that this intensifies and escalates his fear even more. especially when our Lord said to Pilate, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." We're told that immediately after this, Pilate made another desperate effort to release him. He was attempting to run away from the responsibility that was increasingly being pressed upon him. He was looking for literally any way out. Probably he proceeded at this point to even give the order of release, signaled his body's guard to come and remove our Lord to a place of safety. Perhaps took some obvious steps to screen our Lord from the malice and the envy of his tormentors. But the Jews, sharply understanding what was going on perhaps in the mind of Pilate and seeing the process that was taking place, imagined that some tricky maneuver was being made to keep them from getting their prey. By the way, this reveals that spirit that has so frequently disgraced humanity. And so they dropped their religious plea, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." They abandoned that reason. They literally smothered their affected loyalty for their ancient law, which you know they revered to the point of dying for it. And having no further charge to bring against our Lord, they hid their most intense hatred of the Roman rule by assuming the mark of loyal subjection to Tiberius and to the majesty of Caesar. It was the zenith of hypocrisy. They hated the name of Caesar, but they also knew Pilate's weak point. They knew he wanted to keep favor with Caesar, and especially in light of those previous failures that we discussed the last time we were together, and the fact that he was already on report to Caesar. And so they shouted with harsh, loud yells of bitter hate that rang for a half a century in the ears of John, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar." And that did it. That was the shot that hit the center of the target. Here was the turning point. Here the die was unchangeably cast. With these words, Pilate grows hot and cold. His knees become weak. His cowardice gains a complete mastery. You see, the Jews knew their man and knew him well. And so they reserved their strongest card to be played at the very last. And so with diabolical cunning, they insinuated that no matter what the governor's personal feelings might be, no matter how willing he was to please them, he could not afford under any circumstance to displease the emperor. This was the clinching argument. This was the political maneuver that couldn't fail, because they knew at heart he was an opportunist, a politician. From this moment on, Pilate's hope of escaping from his unhappy situation is smashed to smithereens. It's difficult to decide which was the most despicable, the duplicity of the Jews in feigning this great loyalty to Caesar, or the cowardice and wickedness of Pilate in conniving to commit murder simply to save his political future. Well been said that never did human nature make such a contemptible exhibition, never was sin more heinously displayed. So, Pilate delivers Jesus to death. Verse 13, "When Pilate therefore heard these words, the words concerning the fact that his loyalty to Caesar was jeopardized, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement. His fear of Tiberius became greater than that reverential, perhaps kind of an awe that was beginning to develop inside him with respect to Jesus. His anxiety for himself predominated over his desire for justice and fairness. He found he'd gone too far. He brought Jesus out from the praetorium to the place of all the people, and he sat down, and evidently it was a place used for the purpose of judgment, no doubt an elevated platform that overlooked the courts of the temple. So we read in verse 14, now it was the day of the preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. It's interesting that in his gospel, John uses Roman time with the hour starting as we do from 12 midnight to 12 noon. However, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all use Hebrew time, which of course always began with sunrise, somewhere around 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock in the morning. Thus, the sixth hour that's mentioned here couldn't possibly be Hebrew time. That would be noon, but rather at 6 o'clock in the morning, as Matthew 27, 1 and 2 tells us, when morning was come, the dawn was breaking. So at 6 o'clock in the morning, Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." It's interesting that no doubt while he was speaking those words, Passover lambs were being prepared for sacrifice, even as the Lamb of God was being sentenced to death. The words of Pilate, "Behold your king," were spoken with disdain, with irony, with contempt. How he hated these determined, relentless, harassing Jews. But they cried out, verse 15, away with him, crucify him. Pilate was attempting to thrust another dagger deep into the heart of their pride, and knowing that to call this man whom they had made vile in his eyes, their king, and further to crucify one to whom such a title was given, would be, as far as the Jews was concerned, gall and wormwood. So he cries to the crowd with flashing anger, "Shall I crucify your king?" And we can feel a sarcasm. And he was immediately answered with the most astonishing words that were heard that entire day. Because the roar came back from the crowd, no doubt began with one voice and picked up by others, "We have no king but Caesar." It was Samuel's words to the people in 1 Samuel 12:12 that God and God alone was Israel's king. When the crown was offered to Gideon and the answer was given in Judges 8:23, Gideon replied, "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." When the Romans had first come into Palestine, they had taken a census, and in order to arrange a normal taxation to which the subjects would be liable, there was a terrible, bloody rebellion because the Jews insisted that God was their king, and only to God would they pay tribute. When the Jewish leaders then inspired the raucous mob to cry, "We have no king but Caesar," it was the most astonishing about face, possibly one of the most dramatic betrayals in history. And it represent the ultimate in the apostasy of Israel. "We have no king but Caesar." I'm sure that statement took Pilate's breath away. And he must have looked at them with a half-bewildered, half-cynical amusement. And so weary with the struggle, Pilate at last gave up. Rationalizing, what difference will it make? What does it matter? Why not sacrifice one unknown Galilean Jew and save his own good name? With Caesar, he hated them all anyway. So we're told he delivered Jesus to be crucified. Pilate had every opportunity to do what was noble and right. Even an opportunity, as we have suggested previously, to gain a transforming personal relationship with the one who is veritably the Son of God and the world's only Savior. But his overweening sin of selfish ambition, his thought and desire to be acceptable to Caesar, that desire to be looked up to by the people was more than he could handle. And so he gave Jesus to the death of the cross, he thought, to save himself from losing his reputation. And what was the result? All his life long, he had the memory of the miscarriage of judgment resting in his mind and on his life. And someone has said that Pilate is no doubt washing his hands in hell. But listen, Pilate will yet meet another tribunal, and you who hear this message, you too will be there. What a thought. Our Lord has been delivered up by God for your sin. What a tremendous thought it is that in all this, our Lord is vicariously taking your place and mine. He is in the place of the condemned. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, for you, for me. Furthermore, we read that in the final agony of the excruciating torture of Calvary and the absolutely incomprehensible cry of our Lord, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We read that he died in the pain of unrequited love. He died of a broken heart. I wonder how much like Pilate we are. Perhaps the thought is kind of one that makes us shudder with horror that there could even be the possibility, but so many times in so many of life's situations, we don't stand where we ought to stand with Jesus Christ. We come into life situations where we sort of get rid of him. Are we like Pilate in certain life situations, anxious to be rid of him? We just assume that we didn't have this commitment because of something we may want to do or say. It's an irrevocable commitment. We must stand in the sense of his presence at all times, everywhere, every moment. Be like Mary, anxious to have him near. And so Pilate, with all of his privileges in having our Lord brought near to him, profited nothing, merely augmented his guilt. How many modern men follow the example of Pilate and the raucous crowd and crucify the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ because of selfishness, because of pride? And then stand condemned in their own eyes. I think that we have that experience when we know that we've done something that's totally inconsistent with what we are in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God always makes his appeal to what is best in us. And his appeal can never be denied without a self-condemnation, which really destroys our happiness. Thus, it's a truism that's incontrovertible. Selfishness defeats its own end. The widespread discontent, the restless longing, the misery of our generation is, for the most part, due to our failure to measure up to even our own standards. That's exactly what our Lord was talking about in Matthew 25 when he said, he that would save his life shall lose it. He's talking about the penurious, selfish man who is all wound up in his own self-aggrandizement, his own ego. Our Lord said, if you want to miss it, lose it, that's the way to go. Pilate, in trying to save his reputation, save his political future, lost absolutely everything that really mattered. There's a 4th century tradition attributed to Eusebius that Pilate committed suicide. But about this, we're not certain. In all probability, it is more likely that the fate of the ex-prefect of Judea lay in the direction of a retired government official, a pensioned Roman magistrate emeritus. Dr. Paul Meyer, the very distinguished historian says that Pilate was probably satisfied that history didn't record his later years. He may have even spent his time looking for the answer to the question he once asked out of circumstances that he might have forgotten. What is truth? What is truth? Never really appreciating the opportunity that was once his in the presence of the Son of God and the loss that he experienced in the failure of that recognition. But you see, whether Pilate realized it or not, and so many times men do not realize it, he had made an irrevocable mistake, one that could never be changed. Never shall he escape from that awful sentence, crucified under Pontius Pilate. Be careful that you do not make the same mistake by doing in any life situation the wrong thing with Jesus Christ. We read these awesome words, verses 16 through 18, and so he then delivered him up to be crucified. They took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the center. By the way, Dr. Morgan says it's important to take note here that they took, but the word in the Greek is received Jesus. And then we read that he went out bearing the cross for himself, and the point is that the action was not theirs, but his. It was a willing action. Thus, we are not seeing a victim, we are seeing a victor. Said Dr. Morgan, from a human point of view, the thinking of hell, he was beaten. He was not. He went out bearing his cross, his own cross. Thus it was, he went to Golgotha. You remember what he said in that beautiful 10th chapter of John, beginning at verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father." He could have put a stop to the whole ordeal anytime he wanted to. He was the willing sacrifice. The synoptics tell us how he carried the cross until Simon the Cyrenian was compelled to take it from him. So the Savior, bearing his cross, was beautifully foreshadowed when Abraham took the wood in Genesis 22 of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. In the fullest sense, our Lord was reckoned a sinner and counted accursed for our sake. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us, for it is written, Deuteronomy 21:23, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." You see, it was the fulfillment of the greatest type of sin offering in the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 16:27. The bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp. Little did those blinded Jews imagine when they hounded the Romans to crucify Jesus specifically outside the gate, that they were unconsciously perfecting the mightiest sin offering that was ever seen. It is written in Hebrews 13:12, Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And like our Lord, we too must be content, according to Hebrews 13:13, to go without the camp bearing his reproach. In other words, we must come out from the materialistic, secularistic, Christless, godless, spiritless world, how graphically this is seen in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. We have no fellowship with darkness. And like our Lord Jesus Christ, we must be willing to take up our cross daily. Our Lord said in Matthew 10:38, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. Sometimes I'm amused at the cosmetic way in which we use the cross. By the way, it's the Latin cross. Never was there, I suppose, an ornament more frequently in evidence. We see people with crosses around their neck, and some preaches today, interestingly, one in our city, every time I see him, he's got a great big wooden cross. He's all dressed up in gorgeous clothes, but he has this great big wooden cross around his neck. He must be trying to tell us something. But actually, to place material crosses around our neck or in churches or on tombs, this is relatively easy. This involves no particular commitment at all. I agree with the great Bishop Ryle when he said to have Christ's cross in our hearts, to carry Christ's cross in our daily walk, is to know the fellowship of his suffering. It means to be conformable to his death. It means crucifying the old man with his deeds and living in the new man, which is renewed in the image of him. It means to have those base affections crucified in the interest of the new affections that we have in Christ. It means to be able to say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, all this is self-denial, and Christians of this stamp are very few and far between. So we understand that the method of his death was crucifixion. By the way, there was no terrible death like crucifixion. Even the Romans regarded it with a shudder of horror. Cicero declared it was the most cruel and horrifying death. It was originally a Persian method of execution. To the Persians, the earth was sacred, and they wished to avoid defiling it with the body of a criminal, an evildoer. And so they nailed the criminal, the evildoer, to a cross and left him to die there without his body any longer touching the earth. And then they allowed the vultures and the carrion crows to complete the work. The Carthaginians took over crucifixion from the Persians, and the Romans learned it from the Carthaginians. It was never used as a method of execution in Italy. It was used only in the provinces, and there only in the cases of slaves and criminals. It was the most dreaded death in the ancient world. It's interesting that of the Jews of military age, something like 30,000 of them were crucified by the Romans around the walls of Jerusalem, but we only know the name of one. That is up until recently, but recently we've found another. Now, the routine of crucifixion was always the same. When the case was heard and the criminal had been condemned, the judge uttered the fateful, "Ibis ad crucem." You will go to the cross. And the verdict was carried out there and then. This was, by the way, very typical of Roman justice. And so the criminal was placed in the center of a quaternion, a company of four Roman soldiers. His own cross was placed across his shoulders. And it is to be remembered that scourging always preceded crucifixion. Many, as we know, never survived scourging. Most never survived it. A man scourged would be physically almost dead, in a literal hell of burning agony. Maintaining consciousness, we can be certain, with great difficulty. And often the criminal had to be lashed and goaded and lifted and put on his feet time and time again as he staggered along the Via Dolorosa, the way to crucifixion. And always before him there walked an officer with a placard on which was written the crime for which he was to die. And he was, interestingly, led through as many streets as possible to the point of execution. There was a double reason for this. There was a grim reason that as many as possible should see it and realize that crime doesn't pay, and it should take the warning from the obvious fate of this victim. But on the other hand, there was a merciful reason. The placard was carried before the condemned man, and a long route was chosen so that anyone could still bear witness in his favor. And if there was such a one, he could come forward and say so. And interestingly, in such case, the procession was halted, and the case was retried on the spot. Isn't it interesting that along the Via Dolorosa, no one stopped the procession? A very fine Christian physician, Dr. C. Truman Davis, writes of the medical aspects of Jesus' suffering. They were fascinating to me. His research tells us that what we commonly think of today as the classical form of the cross was not the form that was used in our Lord's day. The cross that we commonly see everywhere is the Latin cross. But the form used in our Lord's day was the Tau cross, like Tau in the Greek alphabet, which would be exactly like our capital T in English. In this form, the cross arm was placed across the top in a notch. And the notch was at the top of the stipes or the poles. There is fairly overwhelming archaeological evidence that this was the type of cross upon which our Lord was crucified. You see, the upright stipes or posts were generally permanently fixed in the ground at the site of execution, and the condemned man was forced to carry the cross arm, apparently weighing about 110 pounds all the way from the prison to the place of execution. Without any historical or biblical proof, medieval Renaissance painters have given us the picture of Christ carrying the entire cross. Many of these painters and most of the sculptors of crucifixes today also make another mistake. They depict that the nails went through the palms of the hand. But Roman historical accounts and experimental work, and now, as I said, for the first time, the uncovering of a fascinating ossuary in which are found the remains of a man whose name is Johann Galgol, we have the first evidence of a crucifixion victim. What is amazing is that these bones have stayed intact through all these years. And the bones show that in his crucifixion, the nails were driven through the wrists. Because, you see, nails driven through the palms will strip out between the fingers when they support the weight of the body. However, in all of the anatomical descriptions of the hand, the wrist was always included as part of the hand. Thus, the distance from the fortress Antonia to Golgotha is finally completed. Traditionally, the victim was stripped of all of his clothing, but the Jews were allowed one little concession. The Jews were allowed a loincloth. Other criminals were crucified stark naked. Writes Dr. Davis, Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture. He refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place the cross arm on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backward, and his shoulders are pressed against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression in the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The cross arm is then lifted in place at the top of the stipes, and the title reading, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed in place. The left foot is pressed against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through both arches, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags, putting more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arm to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. And as he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nails through his feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. And with these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. As he hangs by his arms, the large chest muscles are paralyzed as the muscles between the ribs are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lung but cannot be exhaled. Our Lord fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered seven short sentences which are recorded. But by the way, there was nothing in all this inhumane torture to bring immediate death. The sufferer often lingered for 12 hours, sometimes for several days. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending, cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as the tissues torn from his lacerated back, moved up and down against the rough timber, and then another agony begins. The deep crushing pain deep in the chest develops as the sac surrounding the heart slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. And we're immediately reminded of those prophetic words of Psalm 22, when the dying Messiah is saying, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. As we said, the Romans generally left the bodies to be devoured by birds of prey. The Jews, on the other hand, buried their corpse. Constantine the First, after his conversion, out of reverence for our Lord, whom he had chosen, abolished this form of punishment, which far more terrible than one by wild beast or fire has never been renewed. Thus it was that these Jews, by the hands of lawless men and by Gentile Roman executioners, crucified the Lord of glory. And by their hideous insensibility to goodness, by judicial blindness, bigotry, envy, and pride, not knowing the infinite crime they were committing, offered up a sacrifice and slew the Lamb of God and killed a Passover of transcendent price. And how wonderful it is to realize that that torture throne is the very symbol of all that is sacred and awe-inspiring in the region of human thought. The place where the execution took place was called in the Hebrew Golgotha. In the Latin, we know it as Calvary. It means simply the place of the skull. Likely the place received its name because it was on a hill, which was in the configuration like a skull. The place of the skull, what a phrase. The kingdom of death. And this is plainly where the world is and what the world is because of its sin, death being the stamp of the government of God upon it. And for this the Lord sought it. And here his love to men brought him, because only he could lift this burden from them, and for this he must come under it. It is mentioned, interestingly, that two others died, one on each side. This one verse, by the way, records the fulfillment of at least three Old Testament prophecies. The manner in which our Savior was to die was clearly foretold. 1,000 years before this, he had cried by the spirit of prophecy in Psalm 22:16, "They pierced my hands and my feet." This is striking, because as I said, this was not the Jewish form of capital punishment. It was not even known in that day. The Jewish form of capital punishment was stoning. No word of God can fall to the ground. Therefore, Pilate gave orders that Christ should be crucified, which was the Roman form of execution reserved, as we have seen, for only the vilest of criminals. But the word of God was accurately fulfilled. Secondly, Isaiah had declared in Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors. The Jews' object, of course, was to add a final indignity, a final insult to our Lord. It was a public declaration that he was counted no better than the very scum of the earth, and so he was to be crucified with scum. Little did they realize that this expression of their malice was but a means of carrying out the accuracy of the messianic prediction. Thirdly, it had been written in Isaiah 53:7 that he should be with the wicked in his death. Why did God permit his son to be so outrageously violated? To show us the place which his son had taken. It was the place which is due you and me because of our sin. The place of shame. The place of condemnation. The place of retribution. Moreover, the Lord, crucified between two malefactors, gave him the opportunity to work one more miracle ere he laid down his life, the miracle of sovereign grace. For that one on that central cross demonstrated he was the Redeemer, snatching a brand from the burning and translating veritably from the brink of the pit into paradise one of those thieves as the first trophy of his all-sufficient sacrifice. I see our time is gone. But remember that Pilate wrote a title on that cross. And the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Isn't it interesting that God would not allow any other title? For no matter how men attempted to degrade him, he was the King, and one day he will mount the throne, and one day he will wear the scepter, King of kings, Lord of lords, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Is he King in your life? Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for these golden moments of spiritual privilege. And we know that we have had the opportunity to be where thou wert. And oh, how we pray that we shall appreciate as never before love so amazing, so divine, the kind of love that demands our life, our love, our all. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,